Well, I think we'll start. The schedule for December for Adult Forum has been turned upside down any number of times. You may recall that Professor Ben Sanders from Eden was to be with us last Sunday and today. He wrote a few weeks ago and said, I'm just overextended. I'm working on my dissertation. I'm going to Africa in January. I can't come. All right. Then the presentation on healthcare reform presented itself for last Sunday after church. And Val and Brenda and I talked and said, why don't we just not do morning and do that in the afternoon? And it was very nice. We had about 26 people or so there. Then, if you saw in the connection, about 26, yeah.
About 25 and a half.
Well, I say that because I may have missed, as I sat and count, I may have missed ahead. And then today, Matt Baer was going to do lead a discussion on being a welcoming congregation. Matt has been apparently very sick and we're not hearing from him, so Pastor said, I'll step in since I'm not preaching today. I'll do a session on the lessons for the day. So we're happy to have you.
But guess what?
That's not what I'm doing. Oh, he's going to do something today. See what I said? It's all topsy-turvy. So whatever we get, we're very happy to have you with us. Oh, well, I could do that at the end. Maybe there'll be a few more people here. I don't know if we'll need Bibles. There's a whole stack here. The tallest stack is New Revised Standard. And I don't know if anyone here needs it, but I got two Bibles that are large print.
I'm getting there, but
not quite yet. All right.
You're not admitting it yet?
So here is Pastor Yancey doing something for us this morning. It should be on.
Oh, okay.
Did you turn it on?
I was waiting. O-N-N. That's really on. Well, what I'm doing today is the Gospel of Mark, which is the Year B lessons, and so we could talk about today's lessons. Although, interestingly, today's lesson, the gospel lesson comes from John. It does not come from the Gospel of Mark. So I might do last week's lesson, which does come, and the last 2 weeks. But she's just kidding. Kind of. As I told Alan, I'm hoping for a robust conversation. Mark is an interesting gospel. We will read some. But, no, you don't. I'm going to read one verse. But, and this was last week's, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the first line. No birth narratives, no kind of easing into an introduction, just boom, very abrupt. In some ways, it's like the theologians of hope say that the realm of God is like. It just breaks in, and I was going to say, enlivens the world. And I'm sure you remember 3 years ago at my Easter sermon, the one that ended be the resurrection. The Gospel of Mark begins abruptly, it ends abruptly. You remember that the resurrection story, the disciples have all abandoned Jesus. They've not come. And that's a whole part of the story that we could talk about and will. The women who do come are instructed to go tell the disciples that Jesus is on his way to Galilee. You will not find him here. He's on his way to Galilee. But what do? Now, most preachers, I think, kind of redeem the women, you know, in this way. But it says they were afraid and said nothing to anybody, just went home. But obviously things got talked about. And so I'm saying, well, after their initial fear, they went out and start proclaiming. But writers and exegetes of this gospel think, feel, and I throw it out to you all, is the radical abruptness, particularly at the end, really throws us back to the beginning. So the Gospel of Mark, on one hand, is kind of circular, and you keep coming back, which is, I mean, it's what we do all the time. We come back every 3 years on all of the Gospels, and we're always reading, and we say, well, why don't we keep reading the same stuff? But it's like, what, rereading what's your favorite novel, or why we say the 23rd Psalm from time to time, or it takes on new meaning as we journey, as we live, as we read. John comes right at the beginning and says, I prepare the way. Several of the Gospels, if not all of them, are about a journey, about a way. But really, particularly the Gospel of Mark is a journeying kind of story. We're on the way. Jesus is on the way. But we keep coming back to in a new context in our own lives, and perhaps understanding more. I mean, I'm preaching this in a different way than I did 20 years ago, and probably in a different way than I learned it 40 years ago. And so we keep encountering, and so in that sense, it's more like a spiral of life. But the idea of you're not just one and done. It sends you back after having experienced the journey to the cross and having experienced the promise of the resurrection. And so you start thinking about maybe your own lives. Jesus comes from Nazareth in Galilee. And as I said last Sunday in my sermon, if we're just dealing with the Gospel of Mark, we could send the kids home today. There's no birth narrative. Whether Mark knew of such a thing, there's no way of knowing. But
he was the first writer.
Yes, I should have said that. Mark is the first evangelist, the only one to entitle his work as a gospel. We call the others gospels, but the other writers never called them gospels. Mark, and so it's often said that Mark created a new genre of literature. There's no other piece of literature in the world like this. And he named it such. There were stories of great people called, erete is virtue in Greek, called eratologies. It's kind of similar, but this is, the claim is that this is a wholly new creation. And it is interesting, all these things, like the Gospel of John, also start the beginning, it invokes our thoughts of creation and new creation. But I think one interpretation of why Mark doesn't have the nativity stories is that Mark is really underscoring the humility. Now, born in the manger and stable is humble, but angels, wise men, also, just is classic in Greek, particularly Greek literature. Everybody of note and of importance has a special birth. So all the Caesars, who were called divine, were understood to be somehow at least one of their progenitors would be a divine creature. Mark's Jesus, or in depiction of Jesus, is, as one author said, the one where Jesus' feet are on the ground most. He's not really, say comparison, the last time I was here talking about the Gospel of John, in some ways he's like the Gospel of John in that John is very conversational, very interactive, very relational. In that way, Mark is similar. But John, on the other hand, assumes that Jesus was around at the beginning of creation. And so scholars often say John has a high Christology, that Jesus was part of creation itself, which I think is true, proclaim. But Mark, not that if you asked him, he'd say, well, no, but he doesn't make any kind of... Jesus is a regular guy more in the Gospel of Mark. So in addition, you know, Matthew and Luke both have genealogies, and the importance of the genealogy is always to trace the lineage back to who? G-O-D, as Son of David. And Mark he feels no need to have, he really is accentuating the humble character of the Christ. So he emphasizes lowliness. He is the man from Nazareth. No connection to Bethlehem in the Gospel of Mark. We assume that Mark was written somewhere around 65 A.C.E. To shortly after 70. That's because the destruction of the temple occurred in 70 A.C.E. And Mark's book, as well as the other Gospels, kind of all take that into consideration. Perhaps Mark's most, and he might be writing that as a direct answer to the question of what now. And in many ways, yes.
In your reading, did you run across anything about why or how this was attributed to Mark? Because I don't think he's...
Total legend.
Yeah.
Total legend. We have no idea who wrote any of them. Well, I shouldn't say no idea. Some people think they have an idea. But, Mark, I think, there's some history of the Apostle Peter had like a secretary, an associate named Mark. And that's one of the legends that he then got original info from Peter and wrote it down. But there's almost zero historical evidence or proof of that. So we assume that Mark is a Jewish writer. There's a lot of folks that think that he wrote this from Rome and was speaking to a community that was really under attack by Roman authorities. In other words, kind of a martyr's community, that people were being discriminated against, even martyred for their beliefs. The other notion is that with the huge emphasis on Galilee, that perhaps he was from Galilee, was writing from either Galilee or in northern Galilee or southern Syria. And those are pretty good scholarly guesses, but we can't nail that down for sure. I'm going to, I suppose, go through some themes. You know, it starts out, John is in the wilderness. And the wilderness is set over against urban life in this gospel in particular. The wilderness is not just a scary place. It's really the place of revelation as opposed to, say, the mountain. Are the heights, which if you read my little note in the bulletin today, because it's the place where the lowly, the scapegoat, the lost are driven out, and the elites, the powerful, the authorities are in the major urban areas, and the major urban area is Jerusalem. So one of the themes that some authors write about is that there's a real, Mark is not sending anybody to Jerusalem. You see, that's old news. The countryside, in a sense, or the open and free space, the unlikely and lowly place of Galilee is where the New Age or the realm of God are, which is often understood as the kingdom of God. One of the really dramatic themes as you read through and you could think about is in Mark's gospel, the disciples don't seem to get it. They're always kind of at a loss. They're not understanding what Jesus is up to. One of the theories is that it's really a story about how Jesus is almost coming to a break with his disciples. And at the end, they're all gone. They've all abandoned him. They don't understand the cross. They don't maybe want anything to do with it. They want, you know, and you could look in chapter 12, verse 35. If you have a Bible, I'll read it. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And what do they ask? They want power and glory to be on. That's the tension, and this is going on throughout the Gospel of Mark. The disciples never seem to get a handle on what Jesus is up to, or if they do, they don't like it.
Chapter and verse was that?
That was 12, verse 35 and following. It's, you know, it's where John and James say, you know, do it. Seat one of us on the right, one of us on the left. Do the disciples understand this as regime change? We're going to boot the rascals out of Jerusalem, but then we're gonna run it. She said, "This is a different deal." And the cross is an image of the humility and suffering that one undergoes by being in ministry to those who are the suffering ones. So there is, and again, the wilderness is where, well, you know, the lepers, those who are ill, the outcasts, they're all out, thrown out, the beggars and so forth. When it's nightfall, you're outside the walls of the city. But that's where Jesus is hanging out. That's where Jesus is going to be healing, to be encountering, to be eating with sinners and outcasts. So there's that distinction going on. And I've just got kind of a list of themes. One of the dynamics of the story is that, you know, Jesus starts attracting all sorts of crowds with But the crowds are mercurial. They can change, and sometimes the crowds become mobs. So the crowds aren't exactly, and they get played. And it's, as I was thinking about this today, I really would like us to think about what's going on today. How the crowds and the mobs are being played by authorities. I think it's a very, very similar situation. How there's a deep fear. Faith in the Gospel of Mark is stepping outside of the crowd. But what it means is you're heading for the cross. I was just thinking today, guys like Flake and Coker, their careers are done. They stepped out a little bit. McCain was already a dead man, and he was willing. And he might have done it anyway. But I think these are good examples of what faith might be about. But the crowds are easily, one becomes enthralled by, in this case, the Gospel of Mark is really combating what's known, what we might call as sacred violence. And that violence is sanctioned and run by the authorities. And it is a sacred violence that will end up killing him. This is the dynamic of the cross. That the cross reveals and exposes sacred violence. And Mark's assertion is that probably most of religion is such. And that we need to step outside that. I'm going to do this while I'm thinking about it. This is a very specific work. It's like all things artistic. The more particular the description, the more real it is. The problem with this is that it is allowed people to be anti-Semitic over. This isn't a story against Jewish folks. It's a story against sacred violence, powerful and elite, that happens to, and it's not against Jews, it's against people who abuse authority and power. And it's probably something, probably every single sermon ought to have that caveat at the beginning. Because it's just so easy to kind of fall into that. That being said, in the story, you know, Jesus is, look at chapter 13. And yeah, just this is a little apocalypse, the end time. Jesus comes, this is right at the beginning, Jesus comes out of the temple. One of his disciples asks him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then he sits opposite on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple. I think this is symbolic imagery. I mean, Jesus prophetically acting out, he's the new temple, or he's the new source of life, of the realm of God. Where Jesus is, that is the kingdom of God. That is the realm of God. It's not in the temple or in the church. It's in faithfulness. But again, as I say this, and isn't it kind of interesting the way Jerusalem still is this spot of both holiness and violence. One of the themes that I'm wrestling and have been wrestling with for maybe even a decade is, what is the understanding of sinfulness? We have, in our heritage, really understood it in kind of individually and our law gospel approach to Scripture thinks of it very clearly as can we follow, for instance, the commandments. I think the Gospel of Mark in particular, maybe the others, really see violence as more an important issue. And so it's violence, nonviolence. And the cross is unmasking the powers of violence. And that sinfulness itself is understood perhaps better as violence against others. And it's one of the reasons in our second little article of the mission statement that I've encouraged, you know, it's in our bulletin that we are proclaiming the presence of the nonviolent Christ. I think that's important, and I think that's going on here. And Jesus is, another theme that's very powerful and important is inclusion. It's long been noted that Jesus kind of goes back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. One side's Jewish folks, the other side is Gentile folks. It's as if he's weaving, sewing, binding together all people. Jesus' ministry is an inclusive, and that might also be why the disciples aren't so keen on it, that they'd rather be a little more exclusive. But the lake in the gospel is really symbolic of that inclusive ministry of Jesus. In his healing stories, it's generally a story about healing a male, story about healing a female. I think this is a strong gospel on breaking down the discrimination against women as well. And think about Jesus in his ministry of, and this is a good one to think about, I think, also in our current reality. What is faithfulness? For Mark, it's really, some writers call it an inner relationship, or an inner purity, or an inner goodness, as opposed to what is Jesus combating all the time, these outer signs of, so he defies religious law and custom, he forgives sins, he eats with outcasts, you know, he touches women, he touches folks with flows of blood. He rejects the common piety. I mean, he's not against fasting, but he doesn't see fasting as a mark that excludes, or healing on the Sabbath. So he's all about breaking down these kind of false externalities that have somehow defined what faithfulness is, what godliness is, who's in and who's out. And when you think about these things, I mean, who can keep certain of these laws? For instance, shepherds, we idealize shepherds, but they were scumbuckets in the hierarchy of things because they are out at, they were deviants because they were out at night. They dealt with animals and urine and this and because they were out at night, they couldn't necessarily protect the home front. And, well, yet they're the one in the Gospel of Luke we'll see today that are elevated and lifted up. But that's kind of an example of Jesus is embracing. And you notice in his own family, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, think he's nuts. They don't want anything to do with him. And he'll say, "Who is my family?" Family of faith. He's not. I think he's a loving boy toward his folks. But he uses that, and even his own family scratches their head about because he's challenging the fundamentals of how life is organized and structured. And so his family, the disciples, aren't so cool with it. And obviously the authorities are threatened. Otherwise, you know. I think this is a great example, and it tells us, I think, where a philosophy, a politics of exclusion has to lead. It has to lead to murder. It has to lead to killing. The cross is where Jesus is killed for some very particular reasons. I'll just say flat out, I think the direction of our government has to lead. It has to lead to throwing people out. It's such an exclusive and externally oriented. So it's got to be Christian based. It's got to be kind of white male based. It's got, I think there's so many extraordinary congruences to what's going on. And I think that's why so many folks are just wondering very, very deeply about the direction of our country. I've admitted this to you before. I mean, it's kind of like the psychiatrists and psychologists doing what actually is against their creed, that is duty to warn. I wrestle with it every day. Is it my duty to warn? I feel it's easier for me to warn you down here than it is from the pulpit, to be honest with you. But it seems to me that the Gospel of Mark was written with our times totally in mind, that and we are employing sacred violence, and we acknowledge, and we call it sacred. It comes out of the church, or it comes out of a misreading of our Constitution. And
our nature, Constitution, nature.
No, I mean written U.S. Constitution as a sacred book. And the kind of mob mentality, or the crowd mentality, and almost every other day, I read a conservative writer who says, you know, can somebody step outside the thrall of what's happening? And that's why I mentioned Corker and Flake. Again, to do so is probably a political suicide, but not to is to endorse. I think endorse sacred violence. Feeding of the 5,000. There's also a feeding of the 4,000. That's 5,000 are a bunch of Jewish folks. The 4,000 are a bunch of Gentile folks. again, the stories of inclusion, of breaking down barriers, of, you know, and that's all happening out in the wilderness, not happening in the cities. Across my mind, it's like we've reversed it. Although, when we're thinking about Jerusalem in this book, and it's not like the whole city was full of rich folks. I mean, Jesus is, and that's why the temple gets to be the focal issue, because that was the national bank. It was that's where all the theocratic authorities were. I mean, that was the politics, the money, the religion. It was all identified and housed there, in this sacrificial system. The other thing that, and another thing, there are interpreters that really see Mark challenging any kind of sacrificial system, and that Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, that we cannot be thinking about a system of sacrifices to appease. The dynamic of sacred violence is, it's kind of like cutting yourself, because you feel better for a while. It relieves the tension, the fear, the anxiety, the self-doubt. Well, maybe not that, but violence in society to send 92 Somalis home on a plane in shackles, have them sit in Amsterdam for 5 hours in shackles, bring them back. I call that sacred violence. And it doesn't help anything in the country, but it's like cutting. It makes us feel better, because we're getting rid of the other, the person who doesn't look like us, or who one in who knows how many might be a threat. The nonviolent Christ is really challenging that kind of system. Now, it doesn't just automatically make things right. And that's kind of why at the end of the gospel you come back again. And we kind of have to keep coming back and spiraling. A couple years ago, I read an article, and this is just me free-forming right now. In the journal Parabola, which is kind of a far-out thing, if you've ever read it. But there's a great resurgence of imageries of spirals, of which is an image of coming back to wholeness. I think we are in, as Jesus was, and maybe every time is like this, and just, you know, we know our own, that it's in a struggle between an isolation that I think somebody like Mr. Trump accentuates with the us first, and on the other hand, a real turning toward wholeness, understanding ourselves as kind of environmentally connected, globally connected. It's frankly, it's exactly why this is what's all behind that third statement I have on our Trinitarian mission statement, that we will The Holy Spirit will guide us toward a global community. You can tell where I'm at on this stuff, and that it spills out into my total understanding of how we understand the Trinity, how we understand the Church, how we understand ourselves as individuals called to faith.
I have to say, you know, just how close we are on the brink, potentially, of another nuclear war.
Yeah.
I mean, we would rather destroy than somehow. I mean, it's brinksmanship. You just go up to the end of violent destruction of everything to sort of win, or to be first, or to be biggest, or be most powerful.
It's a logical conclusion from a certain perspective.
Yeah, it is.
And it's the worrisome thing about it is it an inevitable conclusion? I would say, fearfully, that it is inevitable if given a certain trajectory of leadership. Because that's an age-old dynamic. And it's one of the things when the Bible talks about stuff being revealed that was hidden from the ages. These are the realities that are being revealed, that are hidden from the ages. And it's sacred violence that tries to hide it. But the dynamics are the same. They're primitive early on, and we've technologically ramped them up. But the dynamics are the same. The dynamics are the same. I would.
So Jesus has said at some point, though, I need to become violent. I need to make clear in the temple that this is just not acceptable.
Never violent. Absolutely not. 100% never.
He's overturning tables.
Yeah.
Gotta view that as a threat, physical threat. He may not have harmed anybody, but it looks like a physical threat. He's doing that much destruction. If in Ferguson we have cars being burned and buildings being looted and damaged, and a whole bunch of people standing between the police and the few people who are doing that, and we don't respond, what we got was Black Lives Matter for a year and a half and then Trump. And I go back and look at that event and say, what if we had said no, no appeasement, stop?
To what?
To the rioting.
Yeah.
At some point you say, there is the risk of sacred violence. I do fear giving a federal government too much power. That is written into the Constitution as a fear. But there is a point at which it looks like people need to bind together and say enough is enough.
A couple, I was very dramatic about, I think I don't think the temple incident was an incident of violence. It might be an incident. Well, but we could argue about that. If it was, it's the only thing I know about that we can point to in Scripture where Jesus was. What he was doing was symbolically overthrowing the economic system.
As opposed to Sodom and Gomorrah, the Ark. Maybe it's Jesus' only example, but we certainly have a whole pattern of the Trinitarian God being quite willing to say.
Now, I've got an argument for that, and but before I get into that, I will say that, so I'm a pacifist. I was a conscientious objector during the Vietnam War. But do I think I wouldn't stoop, or not even stoop, that I wouldn't bind together with you and be aggressively protective, let's say, or violent? I don't have any doubts that that's something that that I'm not pure in that regard. And I, you know, I think about, okay, what would I do in really in situations of power? I think the Obama thing was, he was trying to back us out of the trajectory. But could you just do it carte blanche? No, I don't think so. And so that we're, you get to the end of crucifixion and resurrection, you come back. So I'm not trying to personally or collectively have illusions about.
And we need the rule of law. I
mean, yeah,
to be nonviolent doesn't mean that you don't live in a good social.
Yeah,
order.
And the thing about Jesus, his in all the Gospels, he's never passive. He never backs down. So, but what that means is, now people are trying to kill him all the time. Now, I don't know what it means, well, he disappeared, or he slipped through, or, you know, there's probably four or five incidents where it says, and, well, folks are plotting to kill him, or the mob was looking for him, and, you know, how he got out of all those, I don't know. But the final reality is he was crucified. So yes, I'm not trying to say, well, I'm trying to say that this is what Jesus is proclaiming, and probably that that the gospel keeps throwing us back is that we're trying to learn, or we're dying and rising often. You know, should we have sat around in World War II? No, there were pacifists that thought we should have never entered. I don't, you know, would I have been a pacifist in World War II? I don't know that I would have been, to be honest with you. Now, legally, that's not the way it's supposed to work. You're against war, you're against all of them. What I said at the time is, I only know one, the one we got now, I'm against it. This other stuff about, there's a whole theory of the Bible about domesticating the radical nonviolence of God, and that we've got a scripture is kind of in a way what we're talking about. So is God's nature to wipe out the world as the flood, or to send stuff down? Personally, I'm saying absolutely, unequivocally, 100% not. That stuff was stuck in by other folks who followed the Grand Inquisitor of Dostoevsky. You can't run a world like Jesus is talking about. You've got to have the hammer. This is why I was so steamed about the Gospel of Matthew when I'm talking. Matthew's a good example. First of all, Matthew wants to redeem the disciples. Mark destroys the disciples. I'm exaggerating a little. But you could say that. I mean, that at the end, Jesus has disowned them, or they've disowned him. And so they're doing something different. Did they go back and read it? Yeah, I hope they did. Obviously, something good happened. But even within the scripture itself, you what time do we have?
Time for
I have a new eye. But that's a very controversial notion. And so I'm also in my proclamation, I'm absolutely asserting the nonviolence, and I'm asserting that the dynamic of crucifixion had nothing to do with satisfying, appeasing a vengeful and violent God. that God needed a death somehow to make stuff right. And so I think a lot of these stories are people saying to themselves, you know, you're looking around. How does the world work? It doesn't work like Jesus is talking. It doesn't work like the prophets were talking about. No, it works like, you know, it works like Babylon works. It's, you know, you got an army. You build power. And so some exegetes, just last line to wrap this up. Some exegetes say you can really parse out where people are trying to tune up the radicality of the scripture. I think, well, I'm wrestling around with that. I think it's probably true, but it's maybe not the prevalent position of the world. But I also want to underscore one more time. I think we're always going to be faced with the scenarios that you're talking about, and that there is going to be violence that we experience. Well, Jim.
Well, I don't know.
Even though it's not the ideal.
You can look at how Putin and Kim Jong-il deal with people that apparently they think are a threat to them. They just disappear.
Yeah.
No longer seen in television reports. And I think that threat is always there, whether it's done through annihilation or economic, you know, somehow. What was the Lutheran pastor that said they came for the workers and I didn't speak soon enough?
It was during the Nazi era. I don't know whether it's Bonhoeffer that said that, but it was. If he didn't, he well.
Yeah, well, that.
I think it was. Who were his? No, I don't think it was. Bethke or a friend's of. Well, but it occurred at that time.
You know, we saw it happen in from.
Niemöller.
Niemöller, yeah, that's right. And we didn't respond, so we faced that now.
Well, yeah, that's right. That's a dramatic example to step outside.
You know, religious violence is so hard to confront because folks who are prone to it think they have absolute
knowledge. Oh, yeah.
They can't be convinced otherwise. That secular violence, you know, maybe you could be informed and change. Anyway, so I share your apprehension about our country.
Jane?
I also think that the Dr. Weisbart's notion that getting a constitutional amendment in Missouri is a great recommendation. So that those who are weakest are less weak in terms of voting, you know, the redistricting, and getting that to be a constitutional amendment, but there has to be balanced districts when we come up after the next census. Mm-hmm. That seems like a weak remedy, but it's actually very. And it takes a lot of planning, but I think it's an important remedy that you give power to those who are weak, because in our secular system, it's the balancing of power that mm-hmm. produces the most justice, least injustice.
Yeah, it's not that we just sit around and wait for the Lord to come in the sky. Although if that happens, cool. But yeah, Jane.
Would you please explain again? I'm sorry, I didn't retain that. What sacred violence is? That term bugs me.
Yeah, well, I think it's intended to, and I didn't cook it up. It's whether it's discrimination or A good example, I would say, of sacred violence would have been in slavery times, where the church justified slavery on the basis of some biblical interpretation. So the violence was against a certain people, but it was justified.
Sanctioned,
yeah, by the church. And the truth is, the best sacred violence doesn't actually flat out kill somebody. It encourages or forces folks to, in a sense, isolate and, in a way, damage themselves. That's the. Jesus was being confronted all the time and trying to be. One was, come over to our side. You know, you can do well in our system. Some of it was they tried just to make him look bad. Some of it tried to argue him, and then they started. These things, the traditional ways don't work. So we're plotting to kill him. Got it. But anyway, I think that's a reasonable example of sacred violence.
I just wish there were
scapegoating is
another term besides sacred.
Yeah. Well, it's. Yeah, well, as I say, I'm sure I didn't cook it up, but I'm using it, and it's meant to be jarring.
I think it's any time you use, in the name of God, we are doing X, Y, or Z. So in the name of God the Father, women are necessarily second class. I mean, there are these world views that in the name of God, no birth control. In the name of God, and the violence is just undoing of life. I mean, it isn't. We do a lot of the worst things we have done have been in the name of God, whether it's jihadists or Christian views of killing people. Yeah. You know. Throughout time.
Crusades is a good example. Yeah, Gail?
It's in the name of God.
And I think the best examples are in Jerusalem. That what has happened in East Jerusalem is an abomination. And it is done in the name of God. You ostracize communities. You raise their homes.
Cut off their food supply.
Cut off their electricity and their water. And you force them to live in that community and not allow them to go to work because you have the power to do that as a Jewish government in occupied territory.
Right. You just don't go down and mow them down, but you do these other...
You never forget that the government of Israel raised an Arab community to build the Holocaust Museum.
Yeah, I didn't know that. Well, that's my story, and well, that's Mark's story.
Thank you for.
Am I done?
Yeah. Well, probably not. But I was thinking as we began to discuss, and as you raised questions of how important it is when we do a Bible study to, in a sense, step away from the world of the Bible and ask questions about. Does this have any meaning for us today? I mean, we can sit in awe and wonder of all these nice biblical stories, but what about today? And I think our discussion on the Gospel of Mark was an example of our doing that. So we thank you.
You're welcome.
If you can give me just a minute or two for a number of announcements. Jim mentioned Dr. Weisbart, who was with us last Sunday for the session on healthcare reform and the pharmaceutical industry. Watch next week's Bethel Connection. There will be links to an almost identical presentation by Ed Weisbart on the internet, and also the full movie on the pharmaceutical Big Pharma. So that'll be in next week's, this coming week's Bethel Connection. We won't meet next week, the 24th, or the 31st, or January 7th, so we're not meeting until January the 14th. And one of our own members, Martin Miller, who is a child psychologist, I believe, is going to speak on early childhood trauma. And I don't know the full details of that, but it's certainly his expertise. And I'm sure it's not going to be a lecture, but it will be a discussion on that. The following week, Barry Hong will speak. And Pastor mentioned that he was struggling with the concept of the heritage of sin. Barry Hong, on the 21st of January, is going to talk about sin. Evil. Okay? And then the last Sunday in January, I don't know her name, but an
Episcopal...
Right, Episcopal priest Teresa Daniels is going to speak. She's affiliated with Missouri Jobs with Justice. That will be on the 28th. Just looking ahead, in February, Clint McCann will be back with us for 3 weeks, and he's going to talk about the Psalms of Lent. I think that should be thrilling. Yeah. So watch for announcements in the bulletin. The connection, the website, Facebook, they're all there. Thank you.